perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the congregation will never, ever forget, the grass does wither and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which we say heartily, thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand together and let's please confess our faith. Notice Trinitarian faith. God the Father, the Lord, the one who draws us to that haven, the Holy Spirit. Now draw us to yourself. And we ask certainly that you would teach us. This section, our God, is so rich with the literally hundreds of streams of Old Testament teaching converging in the New. Our Lord, may we gird up the loins of our minds, as the Apostle Peter put that, and we pray above all else that you would thrill us with the wonder, the glory, the grandeur of the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. We ask these things in the almighty name of the Lord Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Please be seated. Let me urge you to turn back in your bulletins to page 5. What were the disciples waiting for? In the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus, and also at the end of Luke, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples that they are to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have said, which you've heard from me. So what were the disciples waiting for? Well, as it says in the text here, and this is the big one, the promise of the Father. And it's interesting, let's say the promises, but in a real sense, all the promises that God made in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus spoke of in the New, are now going to have their budding on the day of Pentecost. And chief among that is this. Jesus had told the disciples, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come to you." And he's not speaking about his resurrection of the dead. He is speaking about the day of Pentecost, when you're going to find he really does come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. Okay, so it's the promise of the Father. Second thing they're waiting for is power. Now again, in Acts chapter 1, you don't have to have the text in front of you, but Jesus says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now we'll find out the reason for that power in a minute. You realize the magnitude of what they are facing as they go into the world. And now they're going to receive that empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the third part, when Jesus says in chapter 1, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It's the power so that the church might be doing the work of world evangelism. And so that's what they're waiting for. And now we come to this text, and this is again right in your bulletins. And I love this language. It doesn't say, as the ESV has it, "when the day of Pentecost arrived," which is kind of bland. Some of the older versions put it this way, and they're right. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," there were little sparks of what the Holy Spirit would do in the day of Pentecost afterwards. And throughout in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit came upon the judges, and they did their work at that time. The Spirit, of course, filled the prophets, and they spoke the Word of God. The Spirit came to the Lord Jesus and empowered him to go into the wilderness and battle the devil. And Jesus actually breathed on the disciples in what was kind of a pre-Pentecost event. They received the Holy Spirit. So there are little previews of coming attractions. Now the day of Pentecost has fully come. What you saw in the movie trailers is now right before you in all of its glory. Okay, so here's what we're going to do with the text that's before us. Number one, let's look at the meaning of Pentecost. The word actually just means 50th. Okay, so penta, like a pentagon's got five sides. Pentecost, 50th. We're going to look at the meaning of Pentecost. Second, these signs that are mentioned in verse 2, the wind and the fire, we're going to look at those signs. Number 3, the effects, which really are given in verse 4 and then verses 5 and following, where you have this table of nations that's mentioned, the effects. And then last, the question that people always ask, is there Pentecost today? Should we expect a repeat of Pentecost? Now, let me give you a little illustration about the significance of this. Up in Maine years ago, Margaret and I were up. We did a conference at a place called Deer Wonder. And we were up on a pretty high hill, and where Margaret and I were staying, we could look out on that high hill into a massive valley in Maine where five rivers came together with some force, I might add. And those five rivers hit it was either a large rock or a series of rocks. It was a little bit hard to tell because all of that water converged on those rocks and made just a little maelstrom that was there. That was called Chop Point. That was the name of it, Chop Point, because of all the interference and movement that came in that place. Now, if you take those five rivers and multiply them by about 100. So you've got about 500 rivers, those rivers being themes from the Old Testament and the life of Christ, all converging on Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost and the furor that's created. That's kind of an idea of what Pentecost is about here. Because literally, you are looking, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of themes from the Old Testament that are making their way as rushing rivers onto this place where all of the people are gathered. That's what we're going to look at today on the meaning of Pentecost. Okay, number one, let's consider this word. When the day of Pentecost comes, Pentecost means 50th, and it was, as you would imagine, as it is now, was the day of June. Now track with me on this. The Old Testament in the spring, the Old Testament people of God had the Passover. And that, the Passover, of course, was about the time at which Christ himself was crucified as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Passover culminated on a Friday, as did, of course, our Lord's crucifixion. What's lesser known is that in the Old Testament, on the Sunday after Passover, there was something called a first fruits celebration. Now, first fruits doesn't mean much to us, but first fruits meant the time at which the first corn or the first barley that finally budded and bloomed and fruited was picked. Apparently, it was about that time. There was the first ear of corn or whatever, at least some of the corn that the people would have, and it was a token to them that a full harvest was going to come. Now that, of course, would have been the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And of course, first fruits was kind of eclipsed because Christ's resurrection was the first fruit from the dead. Now, 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after the first Sunday after Passover, that is the first Easter, that was the feast of the first fruits. When you had lots of barley, or you had lots of corn, and you would have a great feast celebrating the fact that the whole harvest was now beginning to come in. And there's a fascinating tradition about this. You don't read a lot about it in the Old Testament, although you do in Leviticus. But one tradition that you can get from the Old Testament is that God was the host of that feast. The Israelites recognized that they needed to do. It was God that gave them power to give wealth. You don't have a harvest on your own. Science can't produce it. You've got to have all the right things, above all, the blessing of God. You've got the blessing of God to have a harvest. And so it was right that God be understood and believed as the host of that feast. That ought to make you think of a New Testament feast that we'll be learning about more in weeks to come. But here's the thing. A feast of first fruits was a feast of joy. It would have been sinful if you were sorrowful on that Passover lamb, shedding of blood, a very serious and sober day. This was just unmitigated joy for the people. Think of Jesus. You know, he's going to send the Spirit that your joy might be full. Anyway, okay, so that's Pentecost, but there's more to it. This message is kind of like a roller coaster ride at Great Adventure. There's a lot in here, up and down and up and down. But here's the other thing. 50 days after the day of celebration of first fruits was the day in which, according to good evidence and tradition, that was the day the law was given on Sinai. And so on this day of Pentecost, not only are the Jews celebrating first fruits, they're also thinking of the law, which maybe did somewhat mitigate their joy a little bit, but they're thinking about the giving of the law on Sinai. And that's going to be very significant when you come to these signs. Remember, the law cannot save you. You try to get to heaven by keeping the law, you ain't going to last very long. And because you broke the law at one point, even in your thoughts, just one wrong thought, you've broken the whole thing, like breaking a mirror, and you don't have power to keep the law. So it's not that the law was bad, just that we don't have power to keep the law, to do it, to obey it. Now power is going to come. And what's very interesting is, as you're going to see in the next point, that very power that would destroy is the power that represents the power that saves. Fascinating. Okay, so that's Pentecost. Okay, so that's just a little bit of the significance of this word we don't even think about. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the disciples, it was 120 at this point, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven. Now notice this, when it says that came from heaven, it's not just saying it came from up above. This is God sending. God's presence is here. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. I want you to think about that. And filled the entire house where they were sitting. Mighty rushing wind, a tempest. And then along with that, there were divided tongues as of fire that appeared to them, unrested on each of them. And then, of course, they speak. Where else do you find this convergence of fire, of wind, and of speech? It's in the book of Hebrews. And I know, unless you have your Bible, you should bring your Bible. But in Hebrews chapter 12, just in case you didn't. Speaking of the law given at Sinai, the writer of Hebrews says, you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. These signs, brothers and sisters, those were some of the signs that appeared when God gave the law. And remember that if you had approached that mountain when God appeared, you're toast. You're dead. Try to appear in the presence of God apart from His grace and His mercy is to destroy yourself. But now go back to the text, and the text is right here before you. Let's think with me a minute about the wind, okay, the mighty rushing wind. This is scary. Did you listen to the accounts of the people in the South and the Midwest who experienced the tornadoes? You're in a house. You may be able to get to your basement, but you hear the sound of about a dozen rushing trains outside, let alone inside of your building, outside, you are scared to death. And that's the sound that's here. A sound of a mighty, like a mighty rushing wind that wasn't outside. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. That happens with a tornado. Your history. You are done. And it's a horrible way to die when the winds whip up your body and rip up your body. Notice they're not destroyed. Despite the violent winds, they're not destroyed. Now, what's the significance of this and Pentecost? Well, in the Old Testament, the word for spirit, ruach, is wind or breath. And so when the Spirit of God is brooding over the waters, this is the breath of God brooding over the earth, ready to give it life. God brings life after that. And then that's localized and personalized when God breathes into man the breath of life. And man becomes a living soul. And of course, Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 3. And he says about the new birth, the wind blows where it will. We don't know where it goes. No one can control the wind. But that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is, on the one hand, a powerful, powerful, powerful force, the wind. But he's life-giving. And that's exactly what you see here, that life-giving power, the life of God. And his power that works in the creation is represented here by the great wind that fills the house. And then, in the second place, these divided tongues as a fire, a fire that appeared to them, licks of fire, flames of fire, and rested on each one of them. Now, in the same way, wind and breath are significant in the Old Testament. So is fire. Why? Because these are forces that are powerful, and God is powerful, and God creates powerful things to represent his power. And so you have a flaming torch that appears to Abram when he divides the sacrificial pieces, and in the darkness, the torch of fire comes through those pieces, and that represents God who says, I'll die first, like these sacrifices, rather than abandon my promises. A beautiful looking ahead to the cross. And then, of course, Moses. Where does he see God first? He's a bush that has fire in it that doesn't burn. And there's a pillar of fire that leads the Israelites, the presence of God. And when the tabernacle is erected, the end of Exodus chapter 40, it's not just the glory of God that fills the temple. The text is careful to say, and it was filled with fire that represented the power of God. Fire, but notice again, that fire comes upon them. Jesus said, I'm going to send fire on the earth, right? But they're not consumed. Just as with the wind, they're not consumed by this fire that comes upon them. So what does this represent? Well, not only does it represent the presence of God, remember there's fire that filled the tabernacle, he fills you. It represents as well a refinement. The prophet Malachi speaks of God as being a refiner's fire. And in the temple, there was that fire that was never to go out in the most holy place, representing the presence of God. You know what this is about? It's about you. It's about those who come to know Christ. I want you to think of what that is. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to you as a wind. And you're not destroyed. You're given new life. And God puts Himself in you by the Holy Spirit. And you're not destroyed. You become an habitation of God in the Spirit. And that Spirit continues to burn away the dross. He works in you so that you'll follow the Lord faithfully. What a beautiful picture that is. Okay, so those are the signs. And then notice the effects in verse 4. And see, they were filled with. A number of times you read the language, not only the day of Pentecost had fully come, the house was filled with the wind, now they are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there'll be another occasion to develop this more fully. This isn't gibberish, folks. Now, there are people who say, well, these were probably angel tongues, which basically mean blah. That's very, very disrespectful of angels. And it's a very bad way to try to defend a very bad teaching. These are languages. The word tongues, dialectes, means dialects. And the reasons it's used in this place, not only for a language, but there were different dialects of the different nations. And those are very, very significant. These, you'll notice, are the language of different people groups. And the text is pretty clear in here. Some people say, well, it was the work in their ears so that they heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. And you could make a case for that, I guess. Or is it they actually spoke in other languages? And clearly, that's the context because they are speaking. Tongues don't hear. Tongues speak. And so they're hearing the language of the various people groups that are mentioned here. So you always see that language. They speak with other tongues. How is it, verse 8, that we hear each of us in his own native language? In verse 11, we hear them, yes, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What is all of this? Well, when you go down and you read these different nations, this is what's called a table of nations, and it really represents all of the nations of the world that was known at that time. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, that would be the area of the Middle East for today, Judea and Cappadocia, Asia Minor and modern-day Israel, Pontus and Asia, again, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Africa, Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, which is in Europe, and then Jews and proselytes, the islands, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling their own tongues the mighty works of God. Why are these nations here? Remember that in Genesis 11, God cursed. He came down from heaven because man was building, a building up to God. God came down from heaven as he came down here, but he came down to curse. And he divided the tongues. And you read later of basically three areas. Shem, which would be the Semites, the Middle East, both what we would know of as the Arabians and the Jews. Ham, the Hamites, which would be primarily those who occupied Africa, and Japheth, those who occupied Europe and probably Asia as well. But any of the histories of the development of the nations, even if they're not biblical histories, show that from the Middle East, and they're emanated out into those areas, all the different people groups under the names of Shem and Ham and Japheth. These are the nations that represent Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they're all gathered together in Jerusalem because what is going on? God is beginning to undo the curse on Babel, or Babel, if you want to pronounce it that way. That curse that did what? It divided the tongues. So the people couldn't communicate with one another and make a name for themselves with their building. That's now undone as people from the different people groups are hearing the wonderful works of God, which really are the works, person and work of Christ, spoken in their own language, what the New Testament is. This is a bud form of what the New Testament is and what church history is. Go into all the nations and make disciples. Europe, Asia, Middle East, Africa, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now, as you go, you make disciples of all the nations. And that brings in lots of questions about languages and the mission enterprise we won't get into right now. But that's what this is all about. The effect is the beginning. Not only are the things the Spirit's doing in the individuals, but this big picture, the big picture of beginning to bring the gospel to the nations. Now, with the minutes we've got, let's deal with this question. What about Pentecost today? Because there are people who say every conversion is a repetition of Pentecost. And then there's others who say Pentecost happened once for all. There's basically no application to today. And those are both extreme views, and they're both wrong. Brothers and sisters, your conversion was not a repetition of Pentecost. If every conversion was a repetition of Pentecost, you'd have recording after recording after recording after recording of buildings filled with the sounds of mighty winds that don't destroy. Name one. Show me one. Or you'd have pictures of people with tongues as a fire on their heads. You ever seen one? So I want to be respectful of brothers and sisters who claim this, but that's not correct. Pentecost is unique. It's one for all. It's as unrepeatable as the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all together in all of this. Okay, so that's one extreme. The other is this. People say, okay, the Holy Spirit's given, whatever that means, but it doesn't have any application to us today. That's also wrong, patently wrong. Why? Well, what does the sign symbolize? The sign, number one, the wind, the work of the Holy Spirit, that represents the new birth that the Holy Spirit gives. You think about new birth. The power of God comes to you by the Holy Spirit, and you're not destroyed. You're made alive. Wow. All right, so certainly that is different, in a sense, than the specific manifestations of Pentecost, but the truth of it is exactly the same. The Holy Spirit brings Christ to us. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. He is God. He indwells. God indwells you. And you're not destroyed. Remember, you come in the presence of God. Apart from grace, you're dead. That's what God does when he converts people. And doesn't he refine us? Isn't the Holy Spirit's work to make us holy, which again represents what that fire is all about? Certainly. I mean, I sometimes wonder, folks, when people almost poo-poo Pentecost. Well, it was done once for all. Do you know what grace is about? You know what grace is that saves us? Making us a temple of the Holy Spirit where he indwells us? And yeah, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be part of the task unfinished. Going into all the world to bring the gospel as the curse on Babel is being undone in nation after nation. It's a glorious picture. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, actually. I want to give you one from history. Let me give you one from a book. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It has written by C.S. Lewis. It has that wonderfully memorable statement, Narnia was a land that was always winter and never Christmas. And then when Aslan, the lion representing Christ, begins to come, there's a melting of the snow. It's a beautiful image of what Christ does. Well, I want to develop that one just a little bit, okay? First Adam the first, you read of it in Genesis. Adam the first falls into sin. And later, God, as it were, brings another stage to that curse by scattering the nations. He comes down and he curses. And it's winter in the world. And then the last Adam comes, Christmas. The Lord Jesus is born. But let's take it all the way to Pentecost, because now Jesus comes back by the Holy Spirit. And God comes again. And this time it's not to curse, but it's to bless the nations. And now in all the world, it's not just winter, but it's Christmas, stage one and stage two. Now, lest you see, that's neat. That's kind of, it's just stuff theologians do. They love to sit in their studies and see how all these things come together. They come together in real history. 30 years ago, if you had gone to the northern part of Uganda, to the Karamojong people, you might not have come back alive. The Karamojong tribes were notorious headhunters, and they basically lived for their cattle, and if you did anything to their cattle, you would find your head on a platter, basically. And they had very sharp spears with which they would fight and kill one another. Very warlike tribe. And it was about 30 years ago that a missionary went to that land, later other missionaries as well, and began to tell the Karamojong tribes about Jesus. And as time went on, and the tribesmen, especially the leaders, are learning about Jesus, they learned not only that they need to love Jesus and believe in Jesus because they're sinners, but if you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus, you love your brother, and you don't lance him and spear him, and you don't cut off his head, and you share your cattle. Now you go among the Karamojong, and you'll find among others Orthodox Presbyterian missionaries working with people who, in the name of Christ, had gone from winter to Christmas. One of the reasons I love that illustration is if you come to our home in Melbourne and you walk in the foyer, you look up, you'll see two spears. This was before 9/11 when our missionaries could bring them back, but they were brought back from the Karamojong. The Karamojong gave up their spears. They weren't going to fight one another. They were going to work with one another. And that's a reminder of the glory of what Pentecost is. It's to go to places in darkness and speak the word of God and see these very things come: new creation, refinement by the Holy Spirit, churches formed in which the Lord dwells. You see, there's an old gospel song that really, in just a little phrase, it captures the essence of Pentecost. You can remember, probably know it already. And here's the phrase: heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. That's the meaning. That's the meaning of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we marvel at these hundreds of Old Testament rivers and rivers from the teaching of the Lord Jesus that converged upon this place in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Spirit came and showed us something of the power of God that doesn't destroy and doesn't burn up, but rather saves and refines. And the power of God that reverses curse and brings blessing that has come to not only these nations, but the United States of America and the Karamojong, China, and so many other areas. Lord, we cannot understand human history, at least human history in the last two millennia, apart from these glorious events of this day. So we celebrate them, we revel in them, but our Lord, we want to be a part of them as we are part of the mission work of going into all the world with the gospel facing the task that's unfinished. We pray these things in Jesus' almighty name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Men will wait upon you now for the giving of the Lord's tithes and your offerings.